before bringing you any specific material, I want to give you a quotation from the preface of a book by John D. Hicks called The American Nation. Now, this has to do with history in general and our attitude toward it. Listen closely as I read. Those who condemn history as a mere rattling of ancient skeletons only betray their unfamiliarity with the subject. It is impossible to understand our times without a knowledge of the conditions which brought them about. And it is equally impossible to make intelligent decisions for the future if we have only an uncomprehending view of the age in which we live. I think he has well stated it. We have studied the past, and we have reflected especially upon the last decade of the 19th century, and we need to think in terms of what that means for the hour which we've come, the last decade of the 20th century, and the decisions for the future that we will have to make. Now, those are things that we should be thinking about. As we come to the last half of the 20th century and see what's happening, has happened during these decades, and what is happening now, we're coming down to the narrows. For the church, the last half of this century began with a new administration of the General Conference. And that new administration was immediately confronted with a manuscript. Well, first it was confronted with an interview. We had, in short, asked them some questions and called their attention to 1888. It was followed by the writing out of their protests. And then there was the response on the part of that administration in calling the 1952 Bible Conference. This is how it began for the church. And I think most of us are aware of what happened as a result and what followed this particular experience. As far as the forces, as we perceive of them, the forces of Antichrist, the forces of the evil one, there was the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, making her co-mediatrix at the throne of God. And then has begun, as it were, the final movements that's leading up to this present hour. I would like to discuss first the ecumenical movement and the things that have taken place in it in these last decades of the 20th century. First came what is known as the Lima Report. How many of you have seen this document? 2, 3, 4. How many have read this document? What good is it to buy one and not read it? Well, all right, let's put it anyway. What good is it to have it and not read it? That's the point. I'm going to buy it or give it to you, whatever the score is. All right. This Lima Report is a report of the Faith and Order Commission. In fact, it's document number 111, a Faith and Order paper produced by the World Council of Churches in 1982. It's called the Lima. It's called the Lima Report. Hey, pardon? No. You have to get it through the World Council of Churches. Interestingly, there are some things in here that we need to note. And I suppose I will need to be honest with you and confess I have not read every word, one following the other. I have read sections of it and I've scanned the rest of it. Your pardon? Because I wanted what I read. That's a good answer, isn't it? All right. Now, at the very beginning in the preface, it notes what the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission is charged with. The Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches was charged to produce and to call the churches to the goal of visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship, expressed in worship and common life in Christ in order that the world might believe. Visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship. They point out that this is a milestone in the ecumenical movement. It says the Lima text represents the significant theological convergence with which Faith and Order has discerned and formulated. Those who know how widely the churches have differed in doctrine and practice on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry will appreciate the importance of the large measure of agreement registered here. Virtually all the confessional traditions are included in the Commission's membership. That theologians of such widely different traditions are included in the Commission's membership. Virtually all the confessional traditions are included in the Commission's membership. That theologians of such widely different traditions should be able to speak so harmoniously about baptism, Eucharist, and ministry is unprecedented in the modern ecumenical movement. Particularly noteworthy is the fact that the Commission also includes among its full members theologians of the Roman Catholic and other churches which do not belong to the World Council of Churches itself. Now, of interest, and we need to know the facts, this Lima report was recommended to be sent to the various churches for their evaluation. That vote was unanimous, including the vote of the Seventh-day Adventist member of the Faith and Order Commission. However, the vote to approve this document, the Seventh-day Adventist member abstained. Christ fulfills in a variety of ways his promise to be always with his own, even to the end of the world. But Christ's mode of presence in the Eucharist is unique. Jesus said over the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, "This is my body, this is my blood." What Christ declared to be is true, and this truth is fulfilled every time the Eucharist is celebrated. What's it saying? This is transubstantiation practically. This is the Christ actually in the bread and the wine. Okay, there is a very wide in this situation. But now I want you to go one step further of how they assume they're going to achieve this. The Eucharist is the invocation of the Spirit. The Spirit makes the crucified and risen Christ really present to us in the Eucharist meal, fulfilling the promise contained in the words of institution. What is it that makes Christ there? Well, that's right, but it's through what power energizes it for that purpose, the Holy Spirit. Now, notice how we reason further. The presence of Christ is clearly the center of the Eucharist, and the promise contained in the words of institution is therefore fundamental to the celebration. Yet it is the Father who is the primary origin and final fulfillment of the Eucharistic event. The incarnate Son of God, by and in whom it is accomplished, is its living center. The Holy Spirit is the immeasurable strength of love which makes it possible and continues to make it effective. The bond between the Eucharistic celebration and the mystery of the triune God reveals the role of the Holy Spirit as that of the one who makes the historical words of Jesus present and alive. What doctrine have they brought in and substantiated and are substantiating through the Eucharist?
The Trinity.
Brethren, let's not forget that this problem and this situation over the Trinity is absolutely vital and is woven into all the aspects of the struggle. It goes on to say, being assured by Jesus' promise in the words of institution that it will be answered, the church prays to the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that the Eucharistic event may be a reality, the real presence of the crucified and risen Christ given in His life for all humanity. We will celebrate the communion service this coming Sabbath. Do we expect Jesus to be present through the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Do we want Him present?
Yes.
Are we really going to reincarnate Him in the bread and the wine?
No.
No. But they say that the very words become real through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Eucharistic thing that they're going to that they're setting up and planning. Now this we need to understand as far as the thing is concerned. Now there's one other little item in here that I thought you'll find very interesting. I think you will. It says here, it speaks of the Eucharist as thanksgiving to the Father. The Eucharist is the great sacrifice of praise by which the church speaks on behalf of the whole creation. For the world which God has reconciled is present at every Eucharist. In the bread and wine, in the persons of the faithful, in the prayers they offer for themselves and for all people, Christ unites the faithful with Himself and includes their prayers within His own intercession, so that the faithful are transfigured and their prayers accepted. This sacrifice of praise is possible only through Christ, with Him and in Him. The bread and wine, listen closely now, fruits of the earth and of human labor are presented to the Father in faith and thanksgiving. When were the first fruits of the earth by human labor presented on an altar for God? What are we going to see? A new Cain worship. The fruits of earth. What did Christ do to those fruits of earth? He says these represent differently. Yes, you bring the fruit of the vine, you bring the meal of the bread, but that represents my blood. It represents my body. Not the fruits of earth and of human labor. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who achieved the victory. It's Christ who gave His life. Not my labor. So closely is the counterfeit going to resemble the true that it cannot be distinguished except by the Word of God. We need to understand the unfolding of these forces of history. We have decisions that we're going to have to make. And they're going to be couched in very, very simple language, as we shall note before the series is completed. Now, and I must say in all honesty, in passing, that when this report came to the officers of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, they wrote a reply that contained negative reaction. They did not accept it. We must be honest even with the brethren in apostasy. Now, the World Council of Churches moved on another step. They decided, as they began their anniversary an anniversary that paralleled ours in many ways, their data had existed from 1948 to 1988 for 50 years. We celebrated the 100th anniversary of 1888. They were celebrating the 50th anniversary of their existence. And in that celebration, they made certain designs and certain objectives that were set that they wanted to accomplish. And in this issue of One World, the official organ of the World Council of Churches, they say this. I'll find it in just a moment. If BEM, and that's what this is also called, besides the Lehman Report, it's called BEM, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. If BEM can be described as a search for a new way to approach sacramental questions that divide churches so as to promote unity, A second faith in order study is seeking to discover whether Christians today can confess their faith together ecumenically. If they worship together, or worship ecumenically, can they make a confession of faith ecumenically? This study towards the common expression of the apostolic faith today will not write a new ecumenical confession of faith. Rather, it asks whether churches today can witness to, confess, live out, and celebrate in common the same apostolic faith that was expressed in Holy Scriptures and summarized in the creeds of the early church. In other words, they're saying, can we come together and not have a new creed, not make a new formulation, but just take that which has been established for the church and confess it. Yes, but they consider this early enough to be involved.
No, I mean, you know, it doesn't deal with the later creeds of the church. The early creeds right there, I'm sure that they're going to define them.
Well, sure, that's going to be this. All right. For the study, the Faith and Order Commission has chosen the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed of AD 381, already officially recognized by many churches, as a summary of the apostolic faith. And then it says here that thus late in 19, well, I better read on down to that. Since common recognition of the creed would mean little unless accompanied by a common understanding of it, the first step in the faith and order process is an ecumenical explication and how the 1,600-year-old creed expresses the apostolic faith for Christian faith and life today. As with BEM, the process involves a series of provisional drafts to which a wide range of reactions as possible will be sought before a text is submitted to the churches for official response. Thus, in late 1987, on the basis of several international consultations in various parts of the world, Faith and Order released a 120-page preliminary study document confessing one faith. Now, there's something that we need to note in relationship to this, as far as this particular creed is concerned. It says it's expressed in the Holy Scriptures and has already been officially recognized by many churches as a summary of the apostolic faith. We need to know and we need to understand that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has already incorporated the essence of the creed in their statement of beliefs. And that was done in 1980.
Amen.
So they don't have to make any reaction. They don't have to respond to this. They had to respond to this because they hadn't. They disagreed with somebody. But doctrinally now, by faith, they can make the same confession, and that's because they have it written in their statement of belief. Now, how many of you understand or how many know what this creed says? How many have ever read the creed? I'm assuming if you didn't raise your hand, you do not know what the creed says. Let me read it to you. This is called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. You agree with that?
No.
Is it scriptural?
No.
Or is it unscriptural?
What? God the Son created. All things were created by Christ, and without Him was not anything created.
Both visible and invisible. All right, this is automatically right starts out, contrary to what Paul teaches. We believe in one Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, through Him all, and then it comes to the Son, well, let me see, being with the Father, one being with the Father, through Him all things were made. So we have a little bit of a variation. For us all, and for our salvation, He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, as we will see. We acknowledge, confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world in the age to come. Amen. Now that's the creed. If you haven't read it, you've heard it now. All right, it's expressed simply. In other words, the abbreviation of this creed is, I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the summary of it. And those are the very words that's in the Constitution of the World Council of Churches. Those are the very words that have been adopted and placed in the Statement of Belief, voted in 1980 at Dallas, Texas, by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, the interesting thing is that in getting this thing together and working it up and moving to this one objective, the Trinity comes back into the picture. A faith and order meeting was held in Spain in 1993. And I think I don't know which one it's. I don't know if it's the fifth or so. Anyway, it's one of their big meetings. And they adopted a new vision for unity, visible unity. Tanner, who is the moderator, Mary Tanner, the Church of England Faith and Order Commission moderator, she got up and she said in an opening address, an important task of the World Conference, Tanner said, was to revision the goal of visible unity. Now get this point. Revision the goal for visible unity. Now, what's he saying? Another look at it from a different angle. And she says, further, we envision the goal of visible unity in terms of the koinonia, which she called the most promising theme of contemporary ecumenical theology. And this term, koinonia, actually, it's a Greek term, and it means fellowship, association, and joint participation. All right, now get the point. Revision it, visible unity, through fellowship, association, and joint participation. Now, you may not see exactly as I see, but we'll associate together. You may not hold the same standards that I hold, but we'll fellowship together. We'll jointly participate together. Visible unity.
May it really unify underneath is such a visible thing.
Visible unity. They're playing on the revision it. And now let's go one step further of how they arrive at this. Towards Koinonia in faith, life, and witness, the Santiago theme, that's where the conference was held in the Catholic Church, recalled the statement on church unity by the World Council of Churches Seventh Assembly in Australia, which defines the fullness of Koinonia as being when all the churches are able to recognize in one another the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now let's catch the force of that. Pardon? No, little c. All right, here's the Catholic Church. Here's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Here's the Presbyterian Church. Here's the Methodist Church. They'll all stay, but they'll recognize in one another the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Before we're finished with this study this week on this particular point of the end time, we're going to find the conditions that's set forth by the Catholic Church by which they will become recognized one with the others. Now, in the discussion down there at this Faith and Order Commission, various theologians connected with the Faith and Order Commission spoke. And the Orthodox theologian, that's the Greek Orthodox, the Metropolitan John Zizoulas of Pergamon, said that the notion of a church as koinonia is rooted in faith in God as Trinitarian. What's the recurring theme?
Trinitarian.
And how do they arrive at this particular emphasis? Well, they finally submitted a report. Maybe I better bring it down here. Acknowledging that the Greek term has a plethora of meanings transcending its translation into any one vernacular, the conference message used community, communion, sharing, fellowship, participation, solidarity. The report described koinonia as a gracious fellowship in Christ, expressing the richness of the gift received by creation and humankind from God. The report depicted the shared life of Christians as rooted in the triune God, who is the ultimate reality of relational life. Consequently, unity and diversity are inseparable. What about the Trinity? One God, unity, but you have three manifestations. Diversity, but unity. And so we're going to have unity, basic unity. We're going to have a common core. I guess substance or whatever it's called, it's a common core. But we're going to have some diversity in the manifestations of it. I think I'll bring another point up on this in just a little bit later. First, I want to take you to Australia. The Australians have produced a cardinal now. He was archbishop before, and they've produced a cardinal now that's in charge of this whole ecumenical program for the Vatican. You know, in some ways, I wouldn't be surprised he might turn up to be the next pope, but I mean, that's neither here nor there. I can't guess that far ahead. But during the session of the Seventh Assembly of the World Council of Churches, this Catholic cardinal, who was then archbishop, was there. And the Catholic leader, a paper, came out on the WCC in church, Rome's Vision for the Future. And it was an interview with Archbishop Edward Cassidy, now Cardinal, President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, and leader of the Vatican's Observer Group to the Seventh Assembly of the World Council of Churches there in Canberra. Am I pronouncing that correct? Canberra. All right. Here's what he said. Well, first he was asked the question, why hasn't the Catholic Church a member of the World Council of Churches? Well, he says, we feel that the World Council of Churches is long on social and political issues and short on theology and doctrine, therefore we prefer to stay related to the Faith and Order Commission. And they've got 12 members. And interestingly, and it'll come up during this study, the vice moderator of the Faith and Order Commission is a Catholic priest. Furthermore, this same vice moderator is the chairman of the steering committee to bring about the worldwide acceptance of that creed. In fact, he has a paragraph in here which we'll probably note in due course. Cassidy went on and said that any form of union would open up the whole area of a very interesting ecumenical dialogue, namely the diversity that one would look for in eventual unity of the churches. Diversity and unity. What do they talk about there in Spain? Diversity and unity. What do they say the doctrine of the Trinity teaches? Diversity and unity. And so he's talking the same theme. He says, I think that is something we have to, no doubt, Archbishop Cassidy said that any form of union would open up the whole area of a very interesting ecumenical dialogue, namely the diversity that one would look for in eventual unity of the churches. I think that is something we have no doubt about in our ecumenical approach. He's speaking for the Catholic Church on promoting church unity. We have no doubt about the physics of our approach. we are not looking towards uniformity among the churches of the world. We are working towards the unity in faith and in communion. Communion, Eucharist, faith, the creed. These two things, and you're ours. Keep your name, keep your buildings, keep everything else. These two things, there's unity. He said that the Ukrainian church is in communion with Rome, but it has its own liturgy, its own traditions, its language, and to a great extent its own discipline and a way of nominating its bishops through its synods. So I think we have no desire to make everyone look like a French or Australian Catholic, or to create a true unity of faith with a diversity of peoples and cultures according to the but to create a true unity of faith with a diversity of peoples and cultures according as the situation will develop. We'll have all of them. And this came up as a result of the fact that he wouldn't let the Catholic priest take part in the communion service that the World Council of Churches there in that assembly in 1991 had. And so they were asking him, why? Why you can't, since the Pope sent his blessing here to this World Council of Churches, why you couldn't let the priest? Cassidy, however, judged that the sharing the Eucharist is the ultimate sign and seal of church unity. Ultimate sign and seal. So we're waiting to see certain things, and if they don't come, we're going to be caught, aren't we? Ultimate sign and seal. And thus a step with many and major doctrinal implications. You know, we took a single letter in the 19th century, at close, the last decade, just took a single letter from a chancellor of a cardinal, and we said, here is the mark of the beast, because they use the term, this is the mark of their authority. But I have not heard a single speaker or writer for the regular church or for any of the independent ministries using this and saying the Catholic Church has not changed its objective, but it changed its sign and seal. And we're going to find out exactly the significance and the meaning of this fact. That the Eucharist, and this is direct quote, this is his very words, ultimate sign and seal of church unity in this ecumenical press service relief. And this fellow now was made a cardinal and is heading up this whole program of wherever there is this ecumenical unity fostered, he's there. And he's there with this particular theme, diversity in unity. And remember, the individual that's heading it in the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission, the chair of that trust, the vice chairman of that whole Faith and Order Commission, is also a Roman Catholic priest. They got both arms. Sister Tedder? Are you what? Our own churches? Well, you see the steps, the forms. Yeah. We're at the Narrows.
The picture leading up to it was the fact that anticipated something I picked up somewhere else. That traditionally had been our watching for a Sunday law being the mark of the feast, and we're going to mark here by the mark. Can do something else now besides instead of Sunday confirmation. So we may find Seventh Day Adventist people in general joining this. Still, some of them are repeating the seventh day, and then the folks who are up, all right, you're still part of it.
Thou hast said. I'm on record as I said it. Thou hast said.
No, as far as the Seventh Day Adventist Church is concerned, is that there are a number of statements made in the spirit of prophecy in talking about God's church, to where she uses that term also,
which
unity in diversity. And it won't be
exactly she uses it in relationship to what the church is to be.
That's right. I mean, I'm no way implying that she is in any way supporting what has been leading up to unity among the churches today. However, the regular church could very well use those writings to say, look, she agrees with this also.
Well, you see, the thing is, she put out some writings that said something about us working for the other ministers. And what did they do? They took that paragraph and said we ought to be a part of the ministerial association. I mean, the thing is, of taking the writings and the purpose and twisting them to a certain objective to carry it out, this is common fare. All right, now, let's go over the papal encyclicals that have been issued by John Paul II in relationship to this present time, and especially in this decade. First, I want you to note that John Paul II, in his encyclicals, are claiming that this whole ecumenical thrust of the Catholic Church is an outgrowth of Vatican II. The decade, the 19th century closing decade, was the outgrowth of Vatican I. We now are seeing the outgrowth of Vatican II in this final decade. This is in the magazine. And by the way, some of you put down there was a book, and that thing needs to be changed. It's just a magazine. The Pope Speaks, right? Well, booklet or bi-monthly publication. All right. Here in this particular volume 40, number 2, 1995, I find that this is what he states. He says, the Second Vatican Council is often considered as the beginning of a new era in the life of the Church. Vatican II is the beginning of a new era in the life of the Church. Now, this is capital C, referring to the Catholic Church. And then he says further, it was with the Second Vatican Council that in the broadest sense of the term, the immediate preparations for the great jubilee of the year 2000 were already begun. And that jubilee envisions unity. And I think there's another statement on the where he got it from as far as the and I'll run across that as we come on down through, but Vatican II is the source of their new thrust. Now we find him also saying this, and he is here, yes. Furthermore, this is on page 96, furthermore, in the course of this century, the popes, following in the footsteps of Leo XIII, systematically developed the themes of Catholic social doctrine in expanding the characteristics of a just system in the area of relations between labor and capital, and it goes on. All right, and all this thing goes back to Vatican II, and then goes back to Vatican I, and to whom?
Leo.
When did Leo reign? The last decade of the 19th century. And now for the whole appeal, now is back to Leo XIII. And this is a very subtle thing. And we need to note it very, very carefully. In 1991, John Paul II issued an encyclical called Systesimus Annus, which was a review of Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum. Now, don't let these Latin titles for his encyclicals bother you. His beginning of the closing decade of the 20th century was an issue of an encyclical harking back to Leo XIII's on Rerum Novarum. Now, what did he say? A book has been published. A new worldly order. Not a new world order, a new worldly order. And this is for a Systesimus Annus reader, and it's John Paul II and Human Freedom. This happens to be a series of essays by various individuals on that besides a review of what John Paul said. Now I want to just call your attention a little bit to what John Paul said. He says, we repeat that there can be no genuine solution of the social question apart from the gospel. wearing a garment for his other rights is inalienable and proper to the human person. Prominent amongst these is the natural human right to form private associations. This means, above all, the right to establish professional associations of employees and workers, or of workers alone, and the establishment of what are commonly called trade unions. Does that say anything? Well, the thing is, are we supposed to have any trouble from those unions? All right, let me go on now. The encyclical also affirms the right to the limitation of working hours, the right to legitimate rest, and the right of children and women to be treated differently with regard to the type and duration of work. Leo XIII adds another right, namely the right to discharge freely one's religious duties. The general opinion even in this day was that such questions pertained exclusively to an individual's private life. He affirms the need for Sunday rest so that people may offer the worship they owe to Almighty God. We see in this statement a springboard for the principle of the right to religious freedom, which was to become the subject of many solemn international declarations, as well as the Second Vatican Council's declaration and of my own repeated teaching. Another aspect is the relationship between state and its citizens. Wareham Leverham criticizes two social and economic systems, socialism and liberalism. The state has the duty of ensuring that every sector of social life, not excluding the economic one, contributes to achieving the common good while respecting the rightful autonomy of each sector. Pope Leo did not expect the state to solve every social problem. On the contrary, he frequently insists on the necessary limits to the state's intervention and on its instrumental character, inasmuch as the individual, the family, and the society are prior to the state, and inasmuch as the state exists in order to protect their rights and not to stifle them. The guiding principle of all the Church's social doctrine is a correct view of the human person. God has imprisoned his own image and likeness on man. His concept of religious liberty is the liberty for the church to enforce its rules without the interference of the state. The church is above the state. It goes right back to Leo XIII. Bringing Leo XIII into the 20th century, the last decade. And he's emphasizing strongly here the matter of the need for Sunday rest so that people may worship, to offer their worship they owe to the Creator, to the Almighty God. He's attacking liberalism. And this in itself is a very, very interesting point. Because now, 3 years later, he toned down Leo XIII. And instead of saying this business of Sunday, all he said in this latest encyclical that he was dealing with as far as the 2,000-year jubilee that he's planning, he simply said, this is all he said, every Sunday commemorates the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's all he said. What happened? Well, let me back up a bit. Prior to Leo XIII, there was a lay Catholic in France, Louis Viollet, very low. I can't get that French word, think that. Anyway, Louis, it's V-E-U-I-L-L-O-T, very low. And this man was praised by Leo XIII as the lay father of the church. Pius X called him model of them who fight for sacred causes, and he had the epithet, Le Grand Catholic. The Grand Catholic. Yes. In short, the encyclical of Leo XIII on liberalism place the seal of papal approval as fully upon the contents of Louis Malou's book, The Liberal Illusion, as did the same pontiff's encyclicals on the condition of labor and Christian democracy upon the Christian social ethics expounded by Bishop von Kettler's The Labor Question in Christianity. In other words, what he's saying is, in this particular book, in the preface, that the Pope, Leo XIII, put his stamp of approval on this man and what he says. Now let me read you what this man says. When the time comes and the men realize that the social edifice must be rebuilt according to eternal standards, be it tomorrow or be it centuries from now, the Catholics will arrange things to suit said standards. They will restore Jesus to his place on high, and he will be no longer insulted. They will make obligatory the religious observance of Sunday on the behalf of the whole of society. And the Pope is emphasizing the whole, the good of the whole. The whole of society for its own good, revoking the permit for freethinkers and Jews to celebrate incognito Monday or Saturday on their own account. Those whom this may annoy will have to put up with the annoyance. Respect will not be refused to the Creator nor repose denied to the creature simply for the sake of humoring certain maniacs whose frenetic condition causes them stupidly and insolently to block the will of the whole people. Leo XIII put his stamp of approval on it. In his encyclicals, he backed the point. John Paul II is pulling up Leo XIII's encyclicals and calling attention to that, but all of a sudden he stops. And his next encyclical, he tones it down. Now what's going on? Let me give you a little background on this book. I knew that I had this book, but I didn't know where I'd placed it. And last year, when the Lamberts were here, Terry did a lot of work in the library. She's very fair on placing things. And I figured she got a hold of this book and placed it somewhere. It was there, but I didn't know where it was. I even made contact over there if she'd give me any help. But all of a sudden, I discovered I found out where I'd placed it. And so I got the book out again. But before I found it again, I wrote to the closest thing I could find to an address in Washington that would have contact with the National Catholic Welfare Conference, who had this book translated out of the French and printed in America in 1939. And I asked them to make contact, if they could, with the National Catholic Welfare Council and see if they could get me a copy of this book. I had the quotation, but I wanted it in context, and I wanted the documentation could be seen. Well, just a week or so ago, I got a letter back. I found the book in the meantime. And this is a handwritten letter, a little note. And this is what it says, Dear Elder Girls Theater, being unable to locate any information about the book by Louis Villot, The Liberal Illusion, after extensive consultations with the United States Catholic Conference, successor organization to the National Catholic Welfare Society, and the Archives and Library of the Catholic University of America, I regret to inform you that I failed in my efforts to respond positively to your request. So sorry. Where has this book gone? They can't even find a copy or any reference to it in the National Catholic, in the Archives and Library of the Catholic University of America. Something's happened.
Where'd you get it at?
I got this one, if I'm not mistaken. Let me see. I got this. This came from the C.E. Holmes Library. What's it saying? You see, there's something going on. They wrote a nice little note to me. Even the organization that's a success, they couldn't even find anything on the shelves. What? It may very well be, but I mean, it's possible. But notice the whole thing is this. It's a cover-up of this. Now, let's find out if we can find out some whys and wherefores on this particular thing of why there's been a toning down. And this may well be the reason why they've moved over to a new sign and a seal. Let me see where I'm at. Just this last week, I received in the mail a copy, and I think this came out of Canada, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it must have come out of Canada, because this tells about a report at Calgary Jewish Center. This is the Jewish Tribune. Jewish future seems slipping away as far as Jerusalem is concerned. And this individual that is reported here that gave this particular address is the vice president of B'nai B'rith, executive vice president, Frank DeMont. And this is what he said. DeMont, who has met with Vatican officials, emphasized that Rome would not have made peace with the Jewish state in December of 1993 unless she was certain that Jerusalem would fall from Israeli control and become an international city. On the other hand, as far as the field of religion awareness is concerned, the eve of the year 2000 will provide a great opportunity, especially in view of the events of recent decades, for interreligious dialogue in accordance with the specific guidelines set down by the Second Vatican Council in its declaration Nostra Aetate on the relationship of the Church to non-Christian religions. In this dialogue, the Jews and the Muslims ought to have a preeminent place. God grant that as a confirmation of these intentions, it may be possible to hold joint meetings in places of significance for the great monotheistic religions. In this regard, attention is being given to finding ways of arranging historic meetings in places of exceptional symbolic significance like Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and Mount Sinai as a means of furthering the dialogue with the Jews and the followers of Islam. Let these things sink in. Now the dialogue with Islam and the dialogue with the Jews, one who keeps Friday and the other who keeps Saturday, how much emphasis can be demanded for strict Sunday observance by all? But only to mention the fact that every Sunday commemorates the resurrection of the Lord. That's all that was said. And we'll know a little bit about that in just a moment or two. So what has the Pope done in relationship to this particular thing? He set up this program to cover between now and the year 2000. He says, on the basis of this vast program aimed at creating awareness, it will then be possible to begin the second phase, the strictly preparatory phase. This will take place over the span of 3 years, from 1997 to 1999. The thematic structure of this three-year period, centered on Christ, the Son of God made man, must necessarily be theological and therefore Trinitarian. Trinitarian, Jews, Islam, all getting together and moving forward in this plan. Now one step further. In this Pope's new book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, on page 98-99, on a section on Judaism, he says this: after my election to the See of St. Peter, I have continued to cherish these deeply significant ties. He speaks of a friend back in Poland. On my pastoral journeys around the world, I've always tried to meet the representatives of the Jewish community. But a truly exceptional experience for me was certainly my visit to the Synagogue of Rome. The history of the Jews in Rome is a unique chapter in the history of the Jewish people, a chapter closely linked, for that matter, to the Acts of the Apostles. During that memorable visit, I spoke of the Jews as our other elder brothers in the faith. Elder brothers in the faith. That's getting his arm pretty well around the Jews, isn't it? So my elder brothers in the faith, all right, we're not going to say too much about, Sunday. You keep Saturday. And the Islamic, all moving forward, we're going to see some relationships and some outcomes as far as this particular picture is concerned. Now, you will observe there that the Pope named Bethlehem, Sinai, and Jerusalem as places of meeting. And that faith and order meeting that was held there in Spain in which they talk about koinonia, diversity and unity around the Trinitarian doctrine, the vice moderator, the one who's leading and spearheading this common faith, the vice moderator of the Faith and Honor Commission, in a speech says, let me see if I can do it, without specifying a date, Faith and Honor Vice Moderator Gene Keillard suggested in his address on the last day that consideration be given to, quote, a gathering of all the major church leaders, major leaders in the churches, perhaps in Jerusalem, simply to sing the creed together. That would be a wonderful expression of the degree of unity already present and of its origin. Oh. Jerusalem, as they're setting up a great place, a great airport over there, right there by the city, in order to, they can hold hundreds of people. And they want to come together. Oh, I know what the next move is. The World Council of Churches have made a move. In the bulletin of the Ecumenical News International, Razor, who is the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, has this to say. Conrad Razor, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, has called for the World Council of Churches' next assembly, which takes place in 1998, 2 years before the Pope gets his year 2000, where they want the unity, to be celebrated as an ecumenical jubilee, opening the way for the ecumenical movement into the future of the 21st century. Razor said of the idea of the Razor said of the idea that the jubilee should help to develop a new ecumenical vision, adding that the goal of the ecumenical movement has been described and redefined many times, only to discover that the goal had vanished in a more distant future. We are approaching the end of the second millennium, the period of Christian division, the 1054 First Schism, the Reformation Schism, during this period, and the end of the century that has seen the emergence of the ecumenical movement. We should not lose the sense of expectancy and urgency, he said. Unity. An ecumenical jubilee of 1988 could help to prepare the churches for the year 2000 in the spirit of true worship, binding together spiritually and a commitment to restoring right relationships in human community. The 8th Assembly of the World Council of Churches must be a time of liberation, opening the way for the ecumenical movement in the future of the 21st century. Thus it would truly become an ecumenical jubilee. Free us from the bonds of sectarianism. One great unity. The whole thing is moving in a specific direction, and is moving under unity and diversity, and the seal and the key is the Eucharist. Now, how many of us really realize what the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist is? Let me read you a little bit. I'm reading in this particular information from the The Dignity and Duties of the Priest by the Sainted Doctor of the Catholic Church, Alfonso de Liguori. And this is what he says, quoting St. Bernardine of Siena, who writes, Holy Virgin, excuse me, for I speak not against thee. The Lord has raised the priesthood above thee. The saint assigns the reason for the superiority of the priesthood over Mary. She conceived Jesus Christ only once, but by consecrating the Eucharist, the priest, as it were, conceives him as often as he wishes, so that if the person of the Redeemer was not as yet been in the world, the priest, by pronouncing the words of consecration, would produce the great person of the man God. Oh, wonderful dignity of the priests, cries out St. Augustine. In their hands, as in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, the Son of God becomes incarnate. Hence the priests are called the parents of Jesus Christ. Thus the priest may in a certain manner be called the creator of his creator. Now, This blasphemy is nothing short of blasphemy. Robs God of His very sacredness. Man can create God. Is that not setting aside God? We say that the Sabbath question involves that. But you see, the Eucharist also involves that same concept of the downgrading of God. Putting man as God, creating a piece of bread into God. A sign and a seal. I could read more on this from this sainted doctor of the church, but I think that gives you sufficient as to what it is. And so when he says, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. I become God. We as children growing up, we had a game, and it was called Hocus Pocus. But actually, that hocus pocus is just a shortened form of that what the priest says, hocus corpus meum, hocus pocus. And so what you do, you're supposed to change the whole thing around into something else. We actually played that, and then we're supposed to guess what we changed it into. Interesting little game. Now, how are we going to deal with this situation? How can you get involved, or how will it be involved? The handbook for today's Catholic. And if you don't have one, if they're reasonable enough, you better get one and have it available. The same as you would a catechism.
I tried to get one of them and could not get a hold of one.
You mean they put this on the shelf too, or under the shelf?
I called a handbook publisher, and they told me to call this office, somebody's office.
Well, see what you can do to get one. And I'm going to hide my liberal illusion here, so that's not going to be very far. But this is also the book that you need to get a hold of. All right. This book starts right out on the God, one God, three divine persons. The mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of the Catholic faith, upon it is based all the other teachings of the Church. In the New Testament, there's frequent mention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, truly distinct one from another, and so forth and so on. But now in the back of it, I found a very interesting paragraph. Listen closely. How to receive the communion. How to receive the communion. Holy communion may be received on the tongue or in the hand. What does Revelation say? It can be received in the tongue or on the hand. And may be given under the form of bread alone or under both species. When the minister of the Eucharist addresses the communicant with the words, "the body of Christ, the blood of Christ," the communicant responds, "Amen." That's all. You're not eating it, you're just holding it in your hand and say, "Amen." So you'll pass muster and be able to be free from a death decree, you know. This is page 42. When the minister raises the Eucharist bread or wine, this is an invitation for the communicant to take to make an act of faith, to express his or her belief in the Eucharist. Act of faith, belief in the Eucharist. To manifest the need and desire for the Lord to accept the good news of Jesus' Paschal mystery. A clear and meaningful amen is your response to this invitation. In this way, simply by saying amen, in this way, you profess your belief in the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, bread and wine, as well as in His body, the Church. What will that make you then? There you can be a part of the program just by saying amen.
You mean you don't have to take the bread in your hand?
Just if you hold it in your hand. Hold your hand and say amen.
Say amen. Okay.
That's an easier way to becoming an Adventist, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just amen. But my friend, we're going to say one or the other of two amens. One or two. We're going to say amen no matter which way we go. We've got to determine which amen we're going to say. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis, the 15th chapter. And now with wisdom, we're going to come back to it. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:5. And we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. They say through the Spirit, the bread and the wine become the reality of the words. That's the position. Will probably be the compromise worked out position so they can get through on a common service. We wait by faith. And we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now back to Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. That word believed is the Hebrew word Amen. The Greek, Amen. The English, Amen. We either say Amen to God and accept His righteousness, or we're going to say Amen and take the mark of the beast, the seal of His power and authority. It's just that simple. Amen is going to decide the question. And it's interesting that in 1950, the invitation came to God's people to return to righteousness by faith as expounded in 1888. Say amen to God. And what have we done? And now the whole world is going to be given an opportunity to say another amen. And all the world wonders after the beast. There's only going to be a little small remnant is going to be with the Lamb, called and chosen and faithful. Amen. We're not playing with tiddlywinks in this issue today, this hour to which we've come. The whole game of the enemy is for keeps, your soul or mine. And it's time for us to deal with these issues and deal with them positively, knowing exactly what the situation is all about and relating thereto. And we noted that the Catholic Church would never have made a deal with Israel had they not been assured of the fact that they would be able to govern and work in old Jerusalem. And they did this in 1993. At the close of the year. Now let us think a little bit. God's timetable. He gave us a sign in 67. 13 years later, there was another move, 1980. And 13 years later was another move. And that final move brings us face to face with Daniel 11:45. The papacy has been enunciating this concept ever since 1980. If you have the book, The Fatima Factor, if you turn to page 186, you'll find there that Reading Erbergen has given a complete copy, word for word, of the Vatican request to the United Nations that it become a part of the Security Council, a special document, S-14032. I was happy to supply Reading Erbergen with that document, and he's got it here in full. And if you'll take time to read it very carefully, the Catholic Church cites it from almost the very beginning of the setting up of the United Nations. They have called for the internationalization of Jerusalem. Not under a single government, but under a control of a group all religions represented. Of course, they're going to be very happy to be at the top of the pile. But this is the picture. I do not have time to read all these pages, which contains the full, complete report. And he also follows it with the selling of Jerusalem as far as the promise of Perez to the papacy that they'll turn over the leadership of the old city to the Pope. But I would like to do something else. I would like to have you, and then we can see how our time runs, I'd like to have you go to Daniel, the 11th chapter. This 11th chapter of Daniel is not a basis for speculation. This is not a symbolic prophecy. This is a literal prophecy. If you notice the 11th chapter, the second verse, this is Gabriel speaking. And now I will show you the truth, not the symbols. I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. He doesn't say three kings in the ram. Or three kings as far as the bear is concerned. Symbolism ceases. This is the truth. This is the statement of fact. And all we have to do is take the historical recognition of this fact. The king, when the Alexandrian Empire broke up and was divided into finally, ultimately, two forces that's called here the King of the North and the King of the South. Who was the King of the South? The Ptolemaic, the section of Egypt in that section. Who was the Seleucid kings? In the area of Persia, Syria, and all that Iran and all that area. Let me see. The time of the end, let me see. Oh, 40th verse. And in the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. And so forth. And it talks about these lands over there, Edom, Moab, Moab, Ammon. And then it speaks of Egypt, Libyans, Ethiopians. And then it says, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, but yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The present king of the north, the territory of that king, and the king of the south is all what? Islam. They're both Islam now. What's the picture? What's the outcome? He shall plant, but he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. We do not have to go into a speculative concept of this prophecy. It will be literally fulfilled. And as we move now in the fulfillment of these steps, Jerusalem has already been brought back once more to the control of Israel. And now we go into this final step, the papacy and its control, internationalization of the city. That's not going to do away with the sign. It's happened. It's there. But now a new phase. But what's going to happen then? And at that time, shall Michael stand up? And what does that mean?
And the probation.
The curtains will be lifted. Eternity is about to begin. Are you ready for it? I didn't say, this is no time to be playing tiddlywinks with our eternity. We need to know for ourselves if this is true. Check this documentation. If you come to other conclusions and can show me that other conclusions are viable out here, I'll be glad to listen. Just give me the documentation. And I challenge you to challenge this documentation. If you can't challenge it, you better do something about it. And you better do it speedily. Now, do you have any questions? Well, let me say this. The Lord has been impressing me of late of one thing. that I need to prepare a tract on Luke 21:24, including Daniel 11:45, so that the non-Adventist reader can understand that something is about to happen. And I have said that the Lord will give me health and time and strength. And I mean health, time, and strength. I will try to have the tract ready by the end of the year. In fact, I want to send it out in the November thought paper. I may not make it, but I'll hope to have it at that time. It's not going to be too difficult to write as far as the material is concerned, because I have that. It's just a matter of time and writing it so it can be intelligently understood by the non-Adventist reader. That's what I'd be up to. I believe, I'll tell you why I'm taking this attitude. I believe we just about reached the limit of waking up the church. They are sitting there as bumps on a log under the control of men, and they're not willing to make a move. Now, something may wake up a few, ultimately they'll come. There are individuals out here in the world that need to perhaps have the last chance to know what's going to happen when the devil comes to Jerusalem. They need to know what it's all about. And so I hope that maybe this will help reach them. Because let's come down to this, and I want to say this so that I'm not misunderstood. There may very well be a promotion of Sunday observance in the end. It may very well be. Because if the devil comes as Christ and makes that an issue, he will be recognized as the Jewish Messiah and they'll bow. He recognizes a prophet by Islam, and he's accepted by the Christians for that on a Sunday basis, and so Sunday could become a very oppressive situation in the last go-around. But my friend, if you wait for that, in that last remnant of time, you're going to have waited too long. You cannot change your life overnight and bring it in line with God's purposes. He can work and do a mighty thing, but you know, sometimes this matter of surrendering self takes quite a struggle. But we must start the changes now, learning what it means to die daily. All right, now I'm going to tell you what we'll do tomorrow. There is a conflict between the new worldly order. They called it very interestingly a new worldly order, the papal objective. And there is also the new world, new age thing, secularism. And interestingly, this whole thing, as far as the new age is concerned, began right 1967. I'll give you the documentation on that. And so you have these two forces moving. We need to understand how they're going to relate in the ultimate overall picture. So that will need to be understood. Also, we need to understand, and I probably will review this, that the Catholic Church is proclaiming that they believe in religious liberty. The greatest fraud is being projected. They're talking about an ordered society. An ordered liberty. All they want is liberty for them to do as they please and control everything. That's their concept of liberty. You don't have it, they have it. And remember this, and this is a key thing. Don't forget there's a statement in this book that you need to never forget. And it's on page 74. And remember, this book was not just put out by Malachi Martin. This was put out with the full approval of the Vatican. This is a Vatican propaganda book. And this is what it says. No human activity escapes the religious dimension. He said, that's probably the Pope, but especially important are the activities that constitute the socio-political life of men and women wherever they reside. Wherever they reside. What's that? Worldwide. Indeed, the note that dominated and animated that encyclical document, Redemptor Hominis, was John Paul's insistence that the hard, intractable problems of the world, hunger, violation of human dignity and human rights, war and violence, economic oppression, political persecution, any and all of these can be solved only by acceptance and implementation of the message of Christ's revelation announced by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. That's the only thing he says is going to solve the problems of the world. Now, what is religious liberty going to mean? Page 74. All right, I think, and by the way, there's one more thing I'm going to do. If I see we're going to have plenty of time. I've gone over this point multiple times. And so I'm expecting it to be reviewed for most of you. Maybe it'll be new to some of you. But I'm going back over carefully the issues of prophecy in Daniel 7, the significance of the hour of his judgment, so that you can analyze and find out what we can make today as viable to the Adventists of a new generation. And I'm going to do it on a question and answer basis. Now, some of you that were here on a Friday night vesper before the fellowship began got the introduction to it. And I'll repeat that. And so if you don't want to be here when that part comes, you can come in later. But I mean, this is what I'm going to do as far as the picture is concerned tomorrow. So we'll have the time there. And if we have extra time, it's Friday, and we begin your preparation for the Sabbath. And that preparation is probably more than just physical. Because as we enter into the communion service on Sabbath, let's make it as meaningful as it's ever been made.
Yeah.